Okay, good morning, everyone. Let's turn to Ezekiel 24, where we'll focus today. And very glad to see everyone here and encouraging that we can join together in studying from this prophet. Jesse, would you lead us in a prayer to start our class?
Our Father in heaven, thank you for this day that we have to come and study your word and worship you. Lord, help us apply these things to our lives. Give us open ears and open hearts. Be with both the teachers and the students throughout this day. Give them wisdom to teach and learn your words. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. So I want to pause on going and diving into chapter 24, which is what we're planning on covering today, and say a word about our current readings in Ezekiel. They may be some of the more challenging sections that you've read, not that it's just describing the reconstruction of the temple, but the details and how it goes on and on and on. So I want to say a couple things about that to sort of help you along. We have a little bit more of that on the schedule before we finish Ezekiel out. Just to sort of give you a perspective on it, because it is so detailed and so drawn out. First of all, the temple that's being depicted in those last chapters of Ezekiel, that temple was never reconstructed physically. The temple that the Jews built when they returned from Babylonian captivity did not really match that temple. Now, we'll say more about this when we get to those sections in this book, in this class. And the great Herodian temple that existed in the days of Jesus and the apostles, that's not really the temple being depicted either. There's this stream of water coming out of it and so forth, and that was not the case with the Herodian temple. So even though there is this detailed, even minute amount of description of the temple, and it's so physical, there was not a physical temple like that that followed, which leads us to conclude that this is figurative language. This is spiritual. This is the Messiah's temple. This is the glorious house of God that would be made up of the followers of Christ, both Jew and Gentile. And it would be, you know, this, when you read about this temple in the book of Ezekiel, it's, I think the term for it is glorious perfection. And when you read in the Revelation, in the 21st chapter, you have a city depicted with physical details, the pearly gates and the golden streets, so to speak. And the point being is that there is a city being depicted that is glorious perfection. And I think that's the point of those last chapters of Ezekiel. God is communicating that he has a plan to create something gloriously perfect. And what the Messiah would build is a house of people, with the cornerstone being Christ and the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And that would be the most perfectly glorious temple ever built. So, and think about it too, Ezekiel was a priest. And so it is fitting that such language represents God's plan for restoration. He's using this man who is a priest to depict glorious perfection and something he understands and knows about. We'll talk more about that in a few classes, but I just want to give you a little boost there in reading these chapters because they're challenging. They really are. I'm like, oh, another chapter of this? Oh, another chapter of this? It's sort of what you do there. And I think the point is to be not hung up on the details, but just be impressed with the glory of it all. So there's your little help there as we read through those sections. So let's look at chapter 24 this morning. Let's start with looking at the first couple of verses. Rick, can you read verse 1 and 2, please?
And the word of the Lord came to me in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth of the month, saying, Son of man, write the name of the day, this very day, the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day.
All right, thank you. All right, let's talk about the dates here first of all. The subject is the siege of Jerusalem, but the date is the ninth year. At the very beginning of the book of Ezekiel, the book actually starts off by saying, in the 30th year. Now, what is that about? Most likely, that's his 30th year living. In his 30th year, he found himself in Babylonian captivity, which is also significant because that's usually the age in which a priest took up his priestly duties. But of course, Ezekiel is not taking up priestly duties. He's not in Jerusalem where the temple is. He's taking up prophetic duties. And Ezekiel 1 and 2 is really his calling, the glorious picture of the, you know, mighty God and the lights and the shimmering and the color and the turning wheels and all those kinds of things in Ezekiel 1. And then chapter 2, with him stunned by that vision, he's called to be a prophet. And then what you begin to see is 6th year, 7th year, 9th year here in chapter 24. And now the time is being reckoned differently. We have this really neat kind of organized way of keeping time in modern Western civilization. We just keep counting the numbers, 2023, 2024, 2025, on and on and on. But usually they, in this culture in ancient times, and not unlike other places, even the Far East counted time like this, places like China, they would take some ruler or some event and say, in the 3rd year of. And so when this text starts off with the 9th year, when you put all the evidence together, it looks like he's not talking about his 9th year of life like he was in Ezekiel 1:1, but rather his 9th year actually in captivity, because the beginning of his captivity was significant. It was when Jehoiachin was replaced by Zedekiah, and Zedekiah would be the last king of Judah. And it was in the year that Zedekiah took Jehoiachin's place, his nephew, that they took the second wave of captives, and that's when Ezekiel went. And so the numberings in the book of Ezekiel, once you get past chapter 1, are about the years that Ezekiel was in captivity, 5th year, 7th year, and 9th year, which is going from about 597 to 586, somewhere in there. So what's happening here is that he's talking about what's been happening since this large wave of captives had come. It was a small wave, the first wave, then a pretty good size wave that he was part of, and then an even bigger wave most likely at the very end when Zedekiah is overthrown and Jerusalem falls. So that's what he's talking about. Siege of Jerusalem. It says, note this very day that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has laid siege to Jerusalem. Again, the Babylonians subdued Judah. And over the years, over about almost a 20-year period, they increased their control of Judah. They just want to have a light hand on Judah and let Judah run itself, and they would extract tribute. But Judah was a pain in the neck to Babylon. And so they had to squeeze Judah a little harder. And then they still didn't cooperate, so they had to squeeze him a little harder. They kept replacing the kings. I think Babylon puts 3 different kings on the throne. And they're smart enough to pick all kings in the lineage of David, mostly in the lineage of Josiah, but they keep squeezing them. And now this is the last squeeze, and it's a siege. Okay, so think about this very day. Ezekiel is where? Babylon. How would he know the very day that the siege started? Did he have, like, you know, tune into CNN or something like that? Okay. That very day. So could the news of Jerusalem being laid siege get to Ezekiel in a day?
Well, you would think the Babylonians would know about it.
Okay. Again, could
the
you get that news?
Too, so, you know.
He's a prophet. Look how this starts off, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. Watch how that over and over and over, God is doing things with Ezekiel that proves he's a prophet of God, because only a prophet of God can know or do that thing. You know, if something happens, I'm trying to guess here, I didn't calculate this specifically, but the fact that you can't travel across the desert, you've got to go up the Fertile Crescent and down. For news to get from let's say from here, I'm just going to say Kansas City, Missouri. I think that's a pretty good parallel between traveling on foot from here to Kansas City, Missouri, traveling from Babylon over to Jerusalem. I may be off a little bit. If the only way you could get news was by foot, how long is that going to take? Now, that's not how we get news, right? Cell phones, you know, text, you know, internet posting, live TV cameras. We can see it happening in real time, virtually. Maybe a few seconds delay. They didn't have that. So when Ezekiel says, this day, the Babylonians have laid siege. Even if the Babylonians had a plan to march and lay siege, they can't determine exactly the day to get there with their marching. So this was a prophetic statement here. He knows this thing is happening in the real time and he's announcing it. Now, what was a siege like? What did they do in a siege?
Cut off all resources.
Right. All the movement in and out of the city was walled up, the city's gates were shut and locked, and they were trying to wake the people out. What would be the conditions in the city during a siege? Right. It just got worse. The longer they waited, the worse it got for them. The best hope is the army just gives up soon and leaves. But if that army can stay there, the longer they stay, the odds that they'll take that city goes up because people are going to get desperate. And they won't be able to defend the city. They may, you know, capitulate, etc. This siege lasts, I think, somewhere around 7 months, maybe a little longer, from the biblical references, so it's a pretty long siege. And the people would be suffering without resources, food, maybe even running out of water, and those kinds of things. And now look at verse 3 to 5. Now that's the setting. The setting is Jerusalem is going through a siege, and it started. And everybody knows, if the Babylonians have laid siege to Jerusalem, what does that mean? What's going to be next? They're going to take it. They're going to wipe it out. Because they've already got a king of their own choosing in place, but that king's not cooperating. So this is the final straw. This is going to be a devastating move against Jerusalem. So that's the setting. And what does God want Ezekiel to say about this? Rick, keep reading for us. Read verse 3 to 5, please.
And speak a parable to the rebellious house, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, put on the pots, put it on, and also pour water in it. Put in it the pieces, every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with choice bones. Take the choicest of the flock, and also pile wood under the pot, make it boil vigorously, and seethe its bones in it.
Thank you. So Jerusalem's told, He is given a momentous message. The siege of Jerusalem has started. And when he starts speaking as a prophet, he starts talking about cooking. What's up with that? Well, verse 3 says that he's speaking in what way, in what manner? In a parable. Okay, how would you define parable? As Bible students, we are most familiar with what kind of parables? Whose? Jesus's. They're just Matthew, Mark, and Luke are filled with Jesus's parables. How do we usually define a parable? Okay, what?
Relates. A story that relates.
Okay, story relates something we can understand. Okay, let's build on that. It's a good foundation. Okay, it's a story about sort of normal things that has a spiritual meaning, a spiritual application, and about something that they need that's relevant to them. So that parable definition pretty much fits this. This is a little bit different kind of parable than what Jesus uttered, but it fits close enough, okay, our understanding here. And it's about cooking. Tell me this. When in our communication in our modern vernacular, when we talk about maybe, let's say, a man was caught embezzling at his company, and we say his goose was cooked, what do we mean by that? He got caught, and as a result, what? He's going to suffer the consequences. His goose is cooked. Now he's not working for a company that cooks geese. Okay? But we know what that means. We're talking about let's say a football team defeated another team 42-7. And we'll say, oh, they barbecued that team. What do we mean by that?
They destroyed it.
And I like barbecue, like a lot of you people do. But that's not how we mean. We mean barbecued, like just annihilated them, just wiped them out, cooked them, you know, burned them down. So this is a similar kind of thing that Ezekiel is using here. It's cooking something in a pot. It's working with fire. And there's a lot of, if you're talking about cooking figurative language, there's a lot of positives. You could say something like, let's just make one up. You know, he's really good at something. He knows how to bake bread. We just make that up because we think of baking bread as a positive thing. It smells good, tastes good, all that kind of thing. There's a lot of ways you can go with a cooking illustration. But this one's negative. This is not a good one, okay? Look at what he's doing here in this parable. Let's take it just one couple verses at a time, okay? Earl, can you read verse 6?
Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot in which there is rust, and whose rust has not gone out of it. Take out of it piece after piece without making a choice.
All right. I think this verse right here summarizes the whole section about the cooking pot and Jerusalem. First of all, in verse 6, it identifies the pot. The pot is Jerusalem, right, Ray? The pot is synonymous to Jerusalem. And what is Jerusalem called here?
Bloody city.
Yeah, the bloody city. Okay, we'll get to that. Excellent. Verse 6 is like the key to the whole section, understanding it. So why do you think Jerusalem is referred to as the bloody city? We talked a little bit about this Wednesday night. We have off and on. Talked a lot about it Wednesday night. Why is it the bloody city?
It's the innocent blood that it shed throughout its history, killing prophets and so forth. And now the blood has come on them. Now they're a bloody city. They're receiving that.
Okay, excellent. That's early in that text right there. We've seen oftentimes, and back in 23 on Wednesday night, chapter 23, we saw this Wednesday night, they were condemned for two things, idolatry and their shedding of blood. And we talked about there are different ways in which this happened, and sometimes it was neglecting needy people that they suffered and died and mistreating the foreigners and things like that. There are all kinds of ways in which Jerusalem had become a violent place. Some of their kings had executed people unfairly, and a place where the weak and the marginalized had been so mistreated, it led to deaths. But what's going to happen, and that's what this text is going to elaborate on, what Earl's referencing here, now they're going to have their bloodshed. There's a punishment element to that. And there's a reference here to rust or corrosion in the pot. So this food's being put in the pot. Food's good stuff, okay? Food is good. But the pot is filled with corrosion or rust. Okay. Could be, although he does build a big fire here. And this is, he's not literally doing this, he's describing this. This is a parable, this is a spoken thing.
Well, it's ruined the meal.
It ruins the meal, okay? And the pot's full of corrosion. And when you think of something being rusted over or corroded, you think of it being contaminated, don't you? Was Jerusalem contaminated? How?
Corrupt.
All their sins, their idolatry, their violence, their immorality, on and on and on. So the corrosion, I think, represents their sin. And then he says, take out piece after piece without making choice. What's being taken out of the pot? Everything. What do you think that's driving at? What's going to happen in Jerusalem?
The good and the bad are coming.
Good and the bad are going to suffer and be taken out. Exactly right. We know there's a remnant that's left, but for the most part, Jerusalem, when this siege is over and Babylon finishes with her business on Jerusalem, and boys, Babylon going to do the business on them. There's not much left. Anything that was worth anything was taken out or destroyed. So that's what's going on there. Look here at what happens next. Earl, keep reading. Read verse 7 and 8.
For her blood is in her midst. She placed it on the bare rock. She did not pour it on the ground to cover it with dust, that it may cause wrath to come up to take vengeance. I have put her blood on the bark rock, that it may not be covered.
This is interesting here. This is what, Earl, you were referencing a while ago. Now, they're going to suffer the loss of blood. It talks about the blood that they shed, verse 7, was put where, but not where. The blood they shed was poured out on what? This bare rock. It was not poured out where?
In the dust.
In the dust, where you cover it. Now, if I know so many of you have vast experience at slaughtering animals. Okay? But maybe a couple of you do, and I probably could guess one of them. But if you're slaughtering an animal on your farm, you got to look for a place to do away with the blood. And it's not uncommon to dig a little hole and bury it and cover it up. In other words, you're doing what with it? Getting rid of it and concealing it. The blood that Judah shed, they didn't conceal it. What did they do with it?
Out in the open.
Pour it on a rock. If you pour something on a rock, it stays there. It's barren. It's open. It dries there. So this is a reference to Jerusalem. They shed blood and they weren't what?
Ashamed.
They weren't ashamed of it. They were so far gone in mistreating people that they didn't have an awareness of what they were doing enough to be ashamed of it. And has not that been a lot of the work of the prophets to some extent, trying to get people to see what they ought to be ashamed of and they're not ashamed of it? You know, we live in a culture where being ashamed of something is a bad thing. You've got a hang up or a problem if you're ashamed of something. That there's a psychological misfire. But shame is a natural feeling for humans. And it's a constructive feeling. If you take that shame and funnel it, you can do something positive with it and grow from it. Because shame is a built-in emotion to humans.
Well, I was talking to a friend the other day, and I was talking about shame and guilt. That's spiritual pain. We feel physical pain to keep us from doing things that cause us harm. Those are the things God has given us to keep us from harming our souls.
Yeah,
and when we ignore it, then, you know, we're harming ourselves.
That's a great parallel. You know, stick your hand in the fire, keep it out, right? And that's the whole thing. It's a very strong parallel. So this city is really gone. They're far gone. And so look at what happens now. Ken, can you read verse 9 to 14?
Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. I also will make the great pile, the pile great. Hedge, heap on the logs, kindle the fire, boil the meat well, mix in the spices, and let the bones be burned up. Then set it empty upon the coals, that it may become hot, and its copper may burn, that its uncleanness may be melted in it, its corrosion consumed. She has wearied herself with toil. Its abundant corrosion does not go out of it. Into the fire with its corrosion. On account of your unclean lewdness, because I would have cleansed you, and you would not be cleansed from your uncleanness, you shall not be cleansed of it, be cleansed anymore till I have finished my fury upon you. I am the Lord. I have spoken. It shall come to pass. I will do it. I will not go back. I will not spare. I will not relent. According to your ways, your deeds, you will be judged, declares the Lord.
All right. Thank you. Now, keep in mind here, he's uttering a parable. So many times, Ezekiel actually demonstrates a parable. We call them action parables. That's not what's happening here. He could have done that. He could have built a fire and had a pot, and had meat in it. But he is speaking this. He's painting a mental picture like Jesus did in his parables. Sower went out to sow. You see a guy out sowing. See? So he's depicting this. Well, he further depicts it. What is said in verse 6 is like the summary statement. And then there's this elaboration in the section that Ken read. What in this parable, what does the person do with the fire? Starting in verse 9 and 10. What does he do with the fire? Gets it really hot. He puts on more fuel, more wood to fuel it, okay? And what does he burn up? Everything. He burns up everything. And along with the contents, he burns up the rust or the corrosion. When I read this, and I tried to look for an ancient description of how they clean pots, and I couldn't find it. Okay, I didn't look really, really hard because I didn't think it merited a 4-hour research. But it reminded me of contemporary ovens. How do we clean ovens in our kitchens nowadays?
Very hot heat.
That's right. You have that self-cleaning mode, and it gets the oven incredibly hot. And what happens to the stuff that's in the oven, Linda? Burns it up where you can easily just rake it out, or it just dissolves, okay? I'm sure Ray does that all the time at your house, but I'm glad you shared that with us because you've seen Ray do it, okay? So that intense heat cleans it out. What's God doing to Jerusalem? He's cleaning it out with heat. Along with not just the stuff that's in the pot, and I think the stuff in the pot, the meat and the bones, or the people, it's the corrosion. Because he says, verse 12, he says, what's not come out of it in verse 12?
The rust or corrosion.
Right. The rust or the corrosion has not gone out, so into the fire goes the corrosion or the rust. He's just going to burn it all up. So they would not purge themselves of their sin, so he's going to burn it all up in this picture here. But it's like we have these little statements in these sections in the prophets where there is such intense judgment language. We find these tender touches. Now that sounds weird in the middle of this picture of this, you know, roaring fire and this pot just being completely burned up. It's so hot. But in verse 13, what did God really want to do? Cleanse Jerusalem. He wanted Jerusalem to come clean and thus be saved. But Jerusalem would not. And we know how hard he's worked at this because we've experienced the work all year long, haven't we? By studying the prophets, we know.
Over again.
The what?
Over and over again.
Over and over.
He's tried everything.
He's tried everything. And this is the last thing. And look at verse 14. What strikes you about verse 14 regarding this judgment? We've made this point before. We've noted this before, especially in Ezekiel. But again, what is he doing in verse 14?
Declaring he is the Lord.
I'm the Lord. I'm the one doing this. I'm the one burning this fire. I'm the one that decided to do this. And I will not back off this. I will not relent. It's done.
Reminds me of the parent whose child has a drug addiction and goes to rehab over and over and over again. And the parent finally says, I can't do anything more. I've done everything I possibly can for you. This, I'm just going to let you, you know, basically leave you to your devices. And hopefully that will do something.
And that's not hypothetical, is it, Rick? I mean, it happens. And it is a parallel. And we always are to remember that it is a fatherly view that he has of them. You know, I just think verse 13 reminds us once again that he loved them and wanted to save them, but they wouldn't be saved. And again, I want to say this, it's really easy. We're about out of the prophets that are doing this. The last three minor prophets that we'll read here in the coming month are of a different stripe. There are sections where the people are condemned for things and rebuked for things. But we labored long and hard in these prophetic books where chapter after chapter, especially the major works like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you have this, where it's just judgment prophecy after judgment prophecy after judgment prophecy. And understand that it's not the only sermons they preached. This is the collection, and these sermons were over a long period of time. But in the revealed word, when the Holy Spirit spoke through these men and guided them, inspired them, and these prophecies are written down, they are concentrated. They are, the judgment is distilled. I mean, we've had chapter after chapter of distilled judgment that Ezekiel is speaking, just like Jeremiah had, and to some extent Isaiah. And it's easy to grow weary of judgment prophecy after judgment prophecy. Don't you know that God knows that? I mean, if we say, all right, Lord, another one of these? Okay. Well, he knows it's going to hit us that way. I mean, what does the book of Hebrews, the 4th chapter, 17-18, tell us about the word of God? It cuts down to the, you know, joint in the marrow, you know, of a human being. God keeps piling this on because he wants us to see it. There is a point to this piling on, this layering after layering after layering. He's trying to make us wise. He's trying to get us to understand things about his judgment and his love both. And we would be wise to heed them. Yes?
Kind of reminds us of the parent-child relationship again. But, you know, as a parent's trying to train and instruct their child through life, they don't just tell them something once and never tell it to them again. They tell them again and again and again and again.
If you're a parent and you think, I only have to say it once. Now, I'm not talking about like when you give them a directive. You know, they need to respond. I'm talking about when you're trying to break through with a point. Repetition is required, and that's what he's doing. Okay, anything else on that section 1 to 14 of 24? Any other observations or questions? Okay.
The word judge is not just a decision. I know you don't have it. I'm just saying, when we think of judgment, it's more than a decision. It goes back and it covers everything, all the punishment and everything.
Yeah, it's broad, isn't it? There's a backstory to judgment. There is a long series of events that are having to take place. And then there's communication that God makes. And before the thing happens, it's a long, long process. Yeah, it does start off gentle. Yeah. And I think that's been one of the blessings. It's fine and dandy and good to like study the book of Jeremiah and then go back over and study Ephesians or something. And really, in my teaching, that's what I've always done. I've taught a lot of these books before, but they've sort of been singled out. Doing all this together this year, there's a benefit to that. Of seeing the whole picture and seeing this process that's been going on all the way back to the earliest prophets, you know, men like Hosea and Joel, who start with Israel and then the judgment starts on Judah. And putting all this together, there's a different kind of benefit to it. You see the big picture. And that's a really good observation, Jamelyn. Okay. Let's look at the rest of 24 here, which might just be one of the most gut-wrenching parts of the whole book, in a way. We've talked about how he's uttering a parable about the cooking pot. Now he's going to demonstrate a parable. He's going to do something, or in a way not do something, and it's going to have a message to it. And we've seen these action parables before. Ezekiel cutting his hair and all those kinds of things. Well, this is the most unusual of any of them. Les, can you read verse 15 to 18 for us, please?
Also, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips, and do not eat man's bread of sorrow. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died, and the next morning I did as I commanded.
All right. Thank you. So how is Ezekiel's wife depicted for him? Verse 16. She's the desire or the delight of his eyes. How do we say that in our modern vernacular? Somebody who's really precious to you. They're the apple of your eye. I don't know what the origin of that is.
Okay. The pupil is the most. I looked that up one time. It's like that the thing that's just the very...
At the center. Oh, thank you very much. Interesting. Desire or delight. Yes, this is the one you love so much. Okay, do we get that? The text is telling us Ezekiel loved his wife. And he's told that what's going to happen to her? She's going to die.
Suddenly die.
Don't think that some translations say she's going to die in a stroke, that she's going to have a stroke, like we know of like a, you know, cerebral hemorrhage and all that kind of thing. It means in one blow. Now, has she been sick or not? Was it sudden? It does appear to be unexpected to her and everybody else. It's not going to be unexpected to Ezekiel. Did you see that? And it happens within a day, but he's told ahead of time she's going to die. And you probably got 3 dozen questions about this, and I have 3 dozen I don't knows to tell you back. I really do. I mean, it's just like, I mean, even the case of God telling Abraham to sacrifice his son, he didn't do it in the end. He held him back. But this is something else. And he's told not to make mourning. What are the prohibitions there? What are some of the things he's told not to do or to do? You don't mourn or weep.
Like, don't wear black. The parallels. Like, don't act like somebody's died in your life.
Right. Every culture has certain activities, attire, and rituals associated with death. Every civilization. And we have our own. You don't wear hot pink to a funeral. I don't usually wear it anyway, but anyway, you don't wear hot pink to a funeral. There are things you wear, there are things you do. And he's to do the opposite. You don't mourn, you put your turban on your head. Be careful about making fun of people who wear turbans, because obviously Ezekiel did. Okay? It's just a headwear in the Middle East at this time. Put your shoes on your feet, don't cover your lips, or eat the bread of men. I think that in some translations say mourning bread. It's the idea of the kind of meals they would prepare when someone dies. So you're not demonstrating grief and mourning. You're going about appearing normal. What do you make of this? Now, I know it's an action parable, and you understand what's happening here. This is going to send a message to the people in exile about what's going on. But what do you make of this emotionally, especially for Ezekiel?
We've got to see the parallel between God and his church and his temple here too. Because he's basically destroying the desire of his eyes.
Right. It's described later on in the text as the desire of their eyes, but Uriah, it's the desire of his eyes too. He's the one that crafted it. He gave the very directions to Solomon how to build it. But and more than just the building, it's the city, the people, and everything else that he, you know, formed. I mean, this is gut-wrenching. Can we say that these prophets, their whole life was wholesale to their mission? I mean, even this is part of his mission. And I just, the last thing we want to do, and I don't think we've done it this year, is lionize these prophets and set them up on some kind of pedestal. But you think about what the New Testament says about the prophets and how they were mistreated and how important their role was and what their work was. And the prophets were the ones that put down the, you know, the descriptions of the Messiah, and the believing in the prophets is so critical to believing in the Christ. And you just see the references, how much Jesus talked about the prophets. And we should be just cut deep regarding to how far their mission went. And this didn't happen to all the prophets. We know that. This is incredibly unique here. But, wow, impactful. So look what happens. Let's keep reading. 19 to 24. The people note this.
And the people said to me, "Will you not tell us what these things signify to us, that you behave so?" Then I answered them, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and your daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips nor eat man's bread of sorrow. Your turban shall be on your heads and your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. Thus Ezekiel is a sign to you, according to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord God."
All right, thank you. Ezekiel's behavior was so out of the ordinary that the people did what? When they saw him going about normally, they knew there was some meaning to it, because his whole life had conditioned him. I mean, if that guy's laying on his side for days and days on end, if he's breaking through a wall with a baggage, if he's cutting his hair, okay, God's sending him a message. All right, what is it now? That kind of thing. So he doesn't mourn for his wife, which would have been the normal thing to do, and they want to know what this means. And it's a parallel. Just as he did not mourn for the death of his wife, they would not mourn for what? The fall of Jerusalem, okay, which is depicted as their delight. The people, even in exile, hope to go back to Jerusalem and see the temple one day. That physical place meant a lot to them, probably too much. But this is all going to be wiped out, and not just the physical structures, but the whole working of the city and the people in it are going to suffer so, and so many of them die, including, this is personal, some of them would lose what? Sons and daughters would die in Jerusalem. They left them back. What is this about? I struggle with this, and I just want to propose two possibilities as we're wrapping up here. One is this sort of like when Nadab and Abihu were struck when they offered strange fire in the temple or in the tabernacle, and God commanded Aaron, don't mourn for them. Do you remember that? In other words, they don't deserve to be mourned for. That kind of thing. You're going to show that, don't show any sympathy, even though they're your sons. Okay, so were they not to weep over the tragedy of Jerusalem's fall because they failed to weep over their sins? Okay, that kind of thing. Or, I really don't know. Or was it a catastrophe so great that, like Ezekiel losing his wife instantly, they're going to be left numb and beyond, they'll be beyond any expressions of grief? And I think some of us know what that's like, that you get news about something and you can't say anything. You can't shed a tear. You're just frozen. You're so much in shock. And I can think of a couple of incidents in my life where that happened. And I just sat down and just shook my head. And I couldn't say anything. Now, later on, I cried. But initially, I was stunned and couldn't. I tend to think it's the latter, but don't know. Let y'all think about that. But a catastrophe is just around the corner. And when they get word about this, that the city is laid siege, and later when the city falls, they'll know that Ezekiel is what? Prophet of God.
Lord.
Yeah.
Do you want to say something? Yeah, one interesting thing that jumps out at me here.
I think this passage is teaching us that if you are a faithful child of God, God may require you to do something very difficult in service to Him, to bring honor and glory to Him. If you are a rebellious child of God, He may bring difficult things on you to teach you a lesson.
Mm-hmm. It sure is demonstrated. Yeah.
I was thinking perhaps another possibility is that Elijah, or God, through Elijah, is telling them to accept God's judgment and not be so bowed down about it, cry and moan, you know, forever about it, because it is the consequence of a long history that has come up to this point, and there's no point to just drawing this out farther than it has to be. Just accept what God has chosen to do about it, even though you don't like it, but accept it.
I think that's a very valid point, and I think there's a lot of language in Ezekiel where he's telling, this is going to happen, you just got to embrace it.